how many of you will admit it was nice to wake up with the sunshine today? Oh, was that not beautiful? It was nice to walk outdoors and not see your breath. May the 1st. Wow. May Day. Now, I grew up in the Midwest where on May Day we'd put little baskets of candy on people's porches and we'd ring the doorbell and run. I guess that was something we did in the Midwest. Happy May Day to you. As we begin to examine the Word of God today, as we continue the series that we have been on, which is Constructing Your Faith, this is the fifth message in that. We've been talking about the doctrines of the Word of God, what we believe, what the Bible says, why do we believe what we believe, and particularly in the Assemblies of God. And from this, at the end of this series, we will be accepting members into the church. We've had a number of people that have made application for that, and we are so thankful for that. But we've talked about that we believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God. We've ministered that we believe in one true God made up of three persons, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've spent the last 2 weeks discussing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on earth. And we talked about the six proofs of that. His virgin birth, His sinless life, His miracles, His substitutionary work on the cross, His bodily resurrection from the dead, and the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And today we're going to begin to discuss how sin entered our world. And if you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, because we believe that man willingly fell to sin. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and then go through verse 6. And you're going to need to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking at this entire third chapter quite a bit today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we unlock your word, that you would lead us through the Holy Spirit's anointing. That it wouldn't just be words that we read, but Father God, it would be truth that we would see, and that we would be able to apply to our lives the lessons that you desire, so that we can please you more in the way we live this week than the way we lived last week. Help us on this progression of growth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I dive into chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you can turn back into chapter 2. There's a few verses in here that I would like to look at and comment on briefly, because it gives us a little bit of the history of what's taking place. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Scripture tells us that now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Now, I don't know about you. How many of you are gardeners? A few of you. I'm a farmer. I can kill flowers, but I can grow corn. I've often wondered what the garden that God planted looked like. But it said He planted a garden east in Eden, and there He put the man that He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here we see this scene. Adam has been created, put together from the dust of the earth. God breathes life into his body and placed him in the garden that God himself had created and planted. It was loaded with trees, loaded with fruit trees. Everything that man could possibly want was in this garden. It was a perfect existence. And we move over to verse 15. It said that the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. My first question as I read this, why didn't God hide the tree? Why did He specifically point out the one tree that He can't touch? You know, this garden could have been a country size for all we know. It could have been absolutely enormous. And He walks with him to the middle. He says, you see that tree there? Yeah, don't touch that tree. If you touch that tree, you're going to die. Now, I think of those of us who are parents or grandparents and you have kids that are about two. And you point at the oven when it's on and the door is really hot and you're going, don't touch. Unfortunately, they come from your gene pool. That is an open invitation. And I find it very interesting that when there was only one human being on the whole earth with God, God still made him make choices. God wanted man to choose correctly. And we move over then to a very interesting passage as we get to verse 21. Just before it says, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place of the flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of man. And he brought her to man. And the man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Or she was taken out of man. I told you a long time ago, I have to picture what the scripture looked like in order to learn. And I'm picturing that Adam, as he falls asleep, he wakes up. I don't know if he discovered that one of his ribs was missing or what, but he wakes up and there's this individual standing in front of him and he goes, whoa, man! I thought that was so creative. And God says, okay, she's a woe man. Now, I was going to ask all of you men if you just reach and start to count your ribs, but I won't do that today. Because wouldn't it be so much easier of a journey if all we had to do was walk around and say, hey, you have my rib? You the one that has my rib? And then we come to verse 24, which in light of this passage is one of the more unusual things here. And I'll tell you why in just a minute, as Moses was recording this, because in verse 24 he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's what we hear in all the weddings. But the unusualness of its scripture being placed right here is that there were no fathers and mothers to leave. And so Moses begins to give us some instruction as he is recording this, but we know what took place. And so now we have this man. We have a woman, and she has not been named yet. It takes a little while before he comes up with a name for her. And so she is, through this whole third chapter, just known as the woman. And they are together in this thing, and they are enjoying each other's company, as a man and wife should. And the scripture in verse 25 says that they were naked and felt no shame. And as we get into this, we then come to this point where, as I looked up the word Eden, I discovered that in Hebrews it means delight. The man and the woman that God placed in Eden had everything they needed for their well-being and enjoyment. And with the description that we are given, it is tempting to try to locate where Eden is. Because as you read there, it talks about the rivers that come from there. And we begin to look at that and we can figure out where two of the rivers are. And we don't know too much more about the other two. And perhaps it's just as well that we don't, because if we knew where it was, we probably would be running tours to the site only to discover what we already know, and that Eden, after the events of one tragic day, doesn't look anything today like it did then. It's no longer a place of delight. And so that brings us to the conflict in Eden. So the first two chapters of Genesis show us that God granted man and woman a unique status and a unique responsibility. The man and woman were given the capability of making choices, and God found it very important that they would choose correctly. I believe that that probably extends even to us today, that God is constantly allowing you and I to make choices in everyday life, and He desires of us because of the Word that He has given to us. He has told us that there is great joy when we obey, and there is suffering and pain when we disobey. And so He asks us to follow and choose the things that would be desirous of Him within us. And then we begin to discover that He told Adam that his job was to name the animals. How much fun would that be? You could just make up sounds and, yep, that's what that animal's name is. Now, I don't know what the originals are, but he must have had a blast looking at things like the giraffe and going, what am I going to call you? Or the anteater. That was easy. He must have saw him eat an ant. But the Scripture indicates to us very clearly that they were placed in a position of having to make correct choices. And they really only had to worry about making one wrong one. God also made very clear the consequences would be by telling Adam, when you eat of this tree, you will surely die. You will surely die. And as we look at this, the restriction was not very restrictive. It was a gracious reminder that man was created to live in an environment of dependent obedience. Just as birds were created for the air to fly and whales were created to live in the ocean, man was created to live in obedience and constant communication with God, his Creator. And as long as man lived in the environment that God had created for him to live in, there would be perfection, there would be contentment, there would be peace, there would be everything needed for life to be everything you longed for. And then it's very strange because in chapter 3, verse 1, without any introduction at all, a strange character enters this idyllic environment. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. In other words, God made the serpent. And as I did a little study on this Hebrew word, crafty, it comes from the word Aram, which can also be translated crafty, cunning, subtle, intelligent. And the same word is used 8 times in the book of Proverbs. And each of those times, it is translated as the word prudent. Every one of these words is placed within a very good sense. In other words, there was a lot of great characteristics about the serpent. I don't think it looked anything like the serpent we know of today. In fact, there are those that argue that it may very well have been an animal that was upright. And of all of these terms that are used from this word Aram, they are all complementary to the creature known as the serpent. And God had created this creature with unique abilities that apparently the other creatures did not possess. It apparently had the ability to formulate reason. It had the ability even to argue. The ability to articulate communication with man, which leads me to think of Dr. Doolittle and how that must have looked at the beginning of time. We know that the serpent's appearance is different before the curse than after the curse. And so what we know of today as a serpent is completely different than the serpent of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, whether the creature known as the serpent had these abilities before the encounter with the woman, or whether Satan's use of this creature is what enabled this creature to have these abilities, we do not know. But what we do know is that there is a recorded interaction that took place between this serpent and the woman that started a destruction in Eden. The Bible says that the serpent speaking said to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now we look at that and we know instantly that is not what God says. But when Satan is involved, he's always twisting things. And the woman replied to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but God did say to us that we must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, that we must not touch it, or we will die. Now, as I look at this, I find it very interesting that the woman did not find it surprising, nor did she find it startling that the serpent was communicating to her, unless that she knew that reason and speech were the original properties of the serpent. She didn't run and scream and yell at Adam to get the shovel and beat the snot out of this thing. I want you also to notice in this passage that when the serpent approached her, she was alone. Adam was not there. She did not have the physical presence of Adam there to support her, who could have joined her in her opposition and confirmed to her the truth of what she knew of God's direction. But she was alone. Some of the theologians that I was reading as they discussed this suggested that the woman was desiring an independence even at this point and had withdrawn herself out of Adam's sight that sets up the beginning of the fall before the fall took place. Whether that is true or not, I do not know. I do, however, know that Satan's tactics have not changed all that much. He still likes to attack people when you're alone. He still likes to attack you when you're vulnerable. He likes to attack you when you're already feeling doubt, when you're already having hardship. He knows how to pour it on when you're at your weakest. Casting doubt is one of his best tools. And the enemy knows the Word of God better than you do. And he knows how to twist it. This is one of the great values that we have as the church. That we come together as a church family. That we have a church body. And together we love one another. We support one another. We pray for one another. When you're feeling weak and alone, somebody can come up and put an arm around a brother or sister and say, "You're not alone in this. We are standing with you. We're praying the power of God on your situation. We're praying that God can be with you." We remind each other what the Word of God says. And thereby we stand as a shield against the enemy of our soul who tries to cast doubt of the Word of God in our heart, because we are a body standing together. For those that say, "I don't know why I need to go to church," because you're alone without it. And Satan does his best work when you're alone. Notice that the serpent's attack started with a question: did God really say? By doing this, he begins to plant seeds of doubt that perhaps the woman had mistaken God's command or misunderstood what God had to say. Subtle doubts will lead to outright contradiction of God's Word, even in our lives today. The woman's response indicates that she had been well versed in knowing that it was forbidden. And she knew that the most severe consequence was reserved for disobedience, because it says in verse 4 that she responds, or that the serpent responds to her after she said that we will die. He goes, "You will not surely die." Now there's something really fascinating about this response of the serpent here. Because that response is taken from the Hebrew word afki, which is unique in that it both expresses words and an attitude. It's described as a word that one would use as if you were turning up your nose to jeer. It's described as a word that would be used as if you were about to scoff at an answer somebody gave you. Or if you were feigning false amazement. And so here we have this serpent. When the woman says, "We can't touch that tree or we're going to die." And instantly he goes, "You are not going to die. Where did you come up with that at?" The attitude. "You've been deceived. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that God would say that to you." And instantly she was disarmed. But beginning to feel as if she had a reason to question her love for God. Or to question her loyalty to God. Or to question her trust in God. And even to a lesser extent, to question her relationship with Adam. As if one was coming to tell a secret that she didn't know. In fact, the serpent directly challenges the divine punishment for disobedience. He's still doing that today. We read that the wages of sin is death. And he goes, "Are you kidding me? You really believe that God's going to look at you with all that goodness that you have, and he's going to be able to say to you, 'Just because you didn't receive in your life, I'm going to send you away from me for eternity?' Are you kidding me?" And we begin to question the validity of the Word of God. The Scripture says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." In other words, he begins to take some truth and mix falsehood with it. After turning up his nose and jeering, with an attitude of, you don't know what you're talking about. He then says, now let me tell you what the real story is here. Because God knows when you eat it, something great's going to happen to you. And He's withholding something from you. Your eyes are going to be opened. You are going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And you know what? He was exactly right. He used truth but painted it in a wrong way. You see, the serpent was offering freedom and fulfillment, delight and discovery, advancement and autonomy. And God offered these two, every one of them, except autonomy. Because to offer man autonomy would have been to make him other than what he was created to be, and that is dependent upon the living God. And Satan charges God with withholding from the woman the right to be equals with God. Basically, he tells the woman that the reason that God is trying to scare you with death is because He doesn't want you to be a rival to Him. He's just trying to scare you with all of this stuff. He's withholding from you, and I'm here to tell you the dirty little secret that God is keeping from you. Because if you take this fruit, your life is going to be better. God wants to keep you down. And the Scripture tells us that after this conversation, something changed in the woman. Because it says in verse 6 that when the woman saw the fruit, and that word saw is indicated that it wasn't just a passing glance. This time she turned and looked. It was a defined look at this fruit. She saw the fruit, and in fact, it looked good for food. And then it was pleasing to the eye. And also, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, she did not know that. She just was beginning to believe what she had been told. And then the Scripture says that she took some, and she ate it. And as we look at this passage, you can begin to see how temptation works in lives even today. There are some things that you can't help seeing the first time, but you can help whether or not you turn to look again. There are things that will happen on TV, and you know, guys, we watch football and baseball games, and we're watching that, and a commercial comes on, and before we can turn our eyes, they have some stupid lingerie commercial on there or something, and you can't help sometimes seeing things, but you can determine whether or not you're going to stand there and watch it again or whether you're going to leave. It's the same look that's described here within the Scripture. And she looked deeper, and this time it looked pleasing. And then she desired it, and then she took it. And the moment she touched it and took it, sin entered the world. At that moment, the nature of Satan was at work within her, and the nature of God diminished. And she instantly becomes a temptress to Adam, because the nature of God had instantly been transformed into a nature of death. And there are theologians that believe at this point that when Adam came back to her, that her nature had changed so drastically from the girl that he had known that was completely unashamed, that now she began to use her feminine wiles to try to manipulate him in this as well. And with all of her female allurement, she works, and Adam is not so much deceived as he is overcome by her female charm. And as I was studying and thinking about that, I said, now, this says a lot for a woman's charm, but it says little for man's competence. And the Bible says that she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The interesting thing about this is that the serpent had promised them that if they ate it, their eyes would be opened. And you know what? He was right about that. What he didn't tell them, he just didn't tell them the truth about what their eyes would be opened to. They thought it was going to be for their good. They thought it was going to be for their benefit. And suddenly the knowledge of good and evil came, which they had acquired. And what they knew then was not that they were living in the good, but that they had become evil. And their eyes were open to that. And the problem for man then and ever since was that Pandora's box was open and there was no going back. Every one of us has had situations in our life where we have done something and within seconds after doing, going, oh my goodness, I wish I could go back and undo that. Or 10 minutes after participating in something, we're going, that's not going to turn out good. Oh Lord, I wish I could go back and change that. I have to believe that after the two of them had eaten this fruit or whatever it may have been, that they looked at each other and instantly were going, oh no. This has not turned out like we thought. And the knowledge of good and evil that they had acquired now showed them that they were living in disobedience. And they did not have the ability to put things back in right order. Which leads us to the consequences on earth. One of the more remarkable things about this account is the utterly passive role that Adam plays here. You would expect Adam to be the knight in shining armor to come riding in on the white horse that he's named White Horse. Come running into the rescue to stand up on behalf of the woman that God had given him that was his wife and to protect her and lead her to safety and victory. That's only in movies. At least the woman had made an attempt to answer the serpent. Adam didn't even try. She had given some indication of considering the issue, but all we hear of Adam is that she gave some to her husband and he ate it also. No arguing. No, what have you done? Just, oh, I'll have some. The New Testament amplifies what took place in detail in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. When it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern for the one to come. Very clearly, the Scripture indicates that something changed in the nature of humanity at that moment. In other words, it doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how perfect you think you can live. You were born into a nature of sin that needed the requirement of a Savior sacrifice to restore relationship with you back to God. And for those of you who are sitting there, but if I do so many good works, or I did this, or I'm faithful to this, it has nothing to do with that. Those are responses of love after relationship has been restored with Jesus Christ. You need a relationship. And as you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we begin to look at verses 7 to 24 of some of the things that happened here. It says, the eyes of them were both open, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. For the first time, they looked at each other and recognized shame. It said, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. It's a behavior they had never participated in before. They had never hid from God. They couldn't wait to be with God. But how many of you know that when there is sin in your life, you don't want to be near God? You begin to walk down a pathway and the guilt and the shame overcome you, and church is the last place you want to be, even though it's the first place you should run to because of the relationship rebuilding that God does within our lives. But shame and guilt always will be a wall of separation between you and the Savior. And it started right there. And so they run and they're hiding in this garden that God knows every inch of because He created it and He put them there. And as the Lord was walking through the garden, He says, hey, where are you? Where are you? He knew where they were. And Adam answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Never used that word before. Adam had never known fear, had no reason to know fear. Until sin entered him. And he said, we hid because we were naked. And God looked at him and said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were in this condition? And I have to imagine in that moment of time that Adam must have been shaking. Well, he wasn't in boots yet. Shaking in his fig leaves. Because of the piercing divine look of a God that knew something had changed. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman did it. You took the wrong rib. Blame started. It's not my fault, God, that I'm like this. Lord, it's the conditions of the family that you put me in that has made me like this. Lord, it's the conditions I live in that has caused me to think this way. I have these things because it's my family's fault. It's my mom's fault. One goes back to my toilet training. Where do we learn that from? We learned it from Genesis chapter 3 when Adam goes, it's her fault. It's that woman, that man. Because she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, serpent! That talking animal. I told you, God, that was a bad idea. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. I find it interesting that the serpent is even still here at this point in time. Because God points at Adam, what have you done? It's the woman's fault. What have you done? It's the serpent's fault. And he's going, oh, I didn't think it was going to get this far. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. And instantly his legs were taken away. You will eat dust. And all the days of your life, I'm going to make you an enemy between you and the woman. From now on, whenever she sees you, she's going to call for a shovel. And he begins to put this curse. I also find it very prophetic that also in verse 15, when you get toward the end of it, he says, and he will crush your head, talking about Jesus. When he comes, it will crush the serpent's head. And you will strike at his heel. And to the woman, he said, I'm going to greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. So whenever I hear ladies talking about what it was like to be in labor for 114 hours, it's the serpent's fault. The passage says, "You will, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you that you must not eat of it, curses the ground because of you. And you're going to have to work your tail off to provide now for the rest of your life. And so while it is nice outdoors today, in the middle of July, when you're out weeding your gardens and you're sweating like I'm feeling right now, you can understand that that all started as a curse to the earth as a result of not obeying God. It started there. There are consequences on this earth that we still go through today as a result of this. Adam and the woman were suddenly aware of having declared themselves independent from God, and now they are only dependent on themselves, and they're about to find out that it's not so easy when you have to provide for yourself. Having rejected the spiritual dimension, that they were only left with physical, and the physical without the spiritual always brings shame. They tried to hide their shame from each other. They hid from the Lord. And now the man stands and recognizes that he got what he wanted, but like every man that has chosen things of this world over the things of God, since then he discovered that what he wanted, he didn't want anymore. And I need to add in this passage right here that there is nowhere in this passage that it is indicated that because the woman was deceived, that all women are stupid and inferior to men. It doesn't teach that any more than it teaches that because Adam was not deceived, that all men are smart and superior. And that being the case, great care needs to be taken in all aspects of male-female relationships to show proper regard and respect for one another. And to avoid all of the stereotypes that would tend to elevate men to a superior status for no other reason than they are men. And I have had enough counseling sessions through the years to know that there are some men that begin to think that. I want you to know your wife is your equal. You are a spiritual leader. But there's nowhere in this passage that says that men are the rulers. We're to love. So what does this bring to us as a conclusion in eternity then? If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Verse 19, "For just as though the disobedience of one man that many were made sinners, so also the obedience of one man that many were made righteous." I'm here to tell you today that there was a day when sin entered this world. We believe that man willingly fell. It's one of our core beliefs. As a result of that, there's a sin nature in us that from the time we are born requires an action on our part to receive something that Jesus Christ has done to restore that relationship. I was overcome last week as I was talking about that passage when he was made sin. He was made sin who knew no sin. And I don't know what that meant to you, but I could not help but think of every evil thought I've had, every evil thing I've done that he suffered for and was blamed for in my place. Jesus paid the price for Adam and Eve's disappointing choice. And he paid the price for our disappointing choices. But let me tell you the good news. You don't have to live in shame. You don't have to live in guilt. You don't have to live with the excuses that your sin is somebody else's fault. Because when you stand before God, it's going to be you standing before God who's going to ask you how you chose. And today you have an opportunity to choose Jesus and choose life. For we had a sin nature that was given to us because of the choices in the garden. But we also have a nature of righteousness. We have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ because He took our place. That changes us for eternity. And so I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads. I can't help but think of that moment of decision. When the woman that would later be named in the next chapter, Eve, because she was the mother of all, was faced with a deceiver who took little bits of truth of the Word and twisted it to make her think that God couldn't be trusted. And some of you may have been living life and you've heard all about the things of God, or maybe you have developed some sense of what you think God is like. But today you're suddenly confronted with the fact that God loves you, knows you by name. He died for you. If you'd been the only one, He died for you, and your sins hung Him on that cross. But because He paid your price for you, you now can tap into the righteousness and the justification that He won for you.
And so just as God wants man to choose him, so is this your opportunity to make a choice for life. Your choice for eternity. You choose Jesus. You choose to receive what he's done for you. If you're here today and say, Pastor, today's my day. I am so tired of living in the guilt and shame. I'm tired of the excuses. I need a Savior today. I'm going to ask that you would just lift your hand, and I'm going to agree with you and put it right back down. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I agree with you both. Yes, sir. I agree with you. Yes, ma'am. I agree with you. Yes, sir. I agree with you. Today's your day. Today is your day. Jesus Christ is reaching out to you. And you are ready to see what life is like living in his grace and mercy. Today's your day. Are there any others? Are there any others? I'm going to ask that you would open your eyes and that you would stand with me. I'm going to invite you to come, all of you. Let's just come and stand around the altar. We have some time here this morning. I'm going to pray for you. At the end of this time, our deacons are going to be here to lay hands on you and pray if you have needs. But let's just spend a moment here at the altar, just standing in the presence of the Lord. And if you raised your hands, come on up. If you didn't raise your hands, come on up. The reason I do this is I think that there's something that takes place in our spirit when we respond. It's easy to hear the Word of God and sometimes just walk out. I think there's something to be said about responding to the Word. That just lets the Lord know that we are serious. Lord, I'm serious about my relationship with you. I'm serious about praising you. I want all of God that I can get. I was talking to Jim Siddall last night, and the doctors had told him that his mother was not going to be here, but just for a very short period of time. And we were hugging one another. And he began to express these torn emotions of understanding that the physical presence of mom was going to be gone, but the absolute rejoicing that took place deep in his soul because he knew that mom was ready. The terror of grief and joy. I can tell you the grief will last but just a moment. The joy will last for eternity. And for those of you that raised your hand this morning saying, Pastor, today is my day. Today is my day. I want to receive all that Jesus has for me. I'm going to ask that all of you would just pray this prayer with me. All of us. Just bow your heads and repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe that you sent Jesus for me. And just as Adam made a bad choice, I have made bad choices. It's resulted in shame and guilt. And I can't do anything about it on my own. So today I look to you. I believe your word. That Jesus died for me. I receive that new life. I receive His righteousness. I believe that in this moment, it is just as if I never sinned. Thank you for saving my soul and throwing my sins as far as the east is from the west. I receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.